He is risen. Those banners behind me really sum up what this is all about. The Lord Jesus has risen, now reigns, and will return. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. That phrase, "He is risen," actually comes from Luke chapter 24, where we're going to start today. Matthew's gospel also says, "He is risen. Indeed, he is going before you." And if you don't have a Bible with you here today, there should be one under a chair in front of you. We'll be on page 575. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that home as our gift to you. Luke 24 says early in the chapter, "He is risen." And then verse 34 adds this, "Risen indeed." Luke 24, 34 says, "They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed.'" But I want to start back in verse 13, where some don't think he's risen truly. Verse 13, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?' And Jesus said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who," notice the language, "was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels and who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus, in verse 25, says to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now look down at verse 44 as he's now with the disciples. He said to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written," that means written in the scriptures, the Old Testament, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Some of our past Resurrection Day celebrations, we've studied Christ in Moses' writings. We've done a series on Christ in the Psalms. This year, our study is what's written of Christ in the prophets and Isaiah in particular. And several of those phrases we just heard from Jesus come from Isaiah. Isaiah 43 speaks of all nations and says, "You are my witnesses." And that phrase of repentance for forgiveness of sins comes from Isaiah. Isaiah, the first chapter, wrote, "God's people shall be redeemed who repent. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow." He's telling them what repentance and forgiveness looks like. And Isaiah 55 says, "Turn to our God." That's another word for repentance. "For he will forgive generously. That's the message that we proclaim since the day that Jesus said these words, and it began in Jerusalem, but we are a part of his mission. As we heard in John, he was sending us just as the Father had sent Jesus. And Isaiah says later, a Redeemer will come to those who repent of their sins. And he says, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. That sounds like Palm Sunday, where we were last week. But Isaiah also has much to say about this week, this Passion Week. And he said that Jesus said the prophets wrote his name would be proclaimed to the nations. Here's what the prophet Isaiah wrote: call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Isaiah prophesied people from many nations. In Isaiah chapter 2, he has this vision where his word will go out from Jerusalem, and Israel in Old Testament times did not fulfill that, but in New Testament times, that begins out of Jerusalem, and this is the mission that continues until our risen Lord comes again. And to the end of Isaiah, the very last chapter, believers in the Lord Jesus are proclaiming his glory among the nations, and that's what we are seeking to do here today as well. That's what we proclaim today, the glory of the risen Christ. But look at this text here. Verse 21, the men on the road, and you can just hear the discouragement, the disillusionment. They say, we had hoped, this one who was a prophet, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Where did they get that hope? It comes right out of Isaiah. Isaiah says Messiah would be a light for the nations. And it says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. This idea that there would be a Redeemer for Israel comes right out of Isaiah, but if you were to keep reading that verse, if they had remembered the rest of the verse, it talks about this one who would be despised first by man, who would be hated by the nation. And they had hoped he would be the Redeemer of Israel, but even that word redeem, they should have known that word redeem meant paying a price. It was often used of cost and a sacrifice, but they weren't meditating on all that word meant. They believed Isaiah, but they were slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So Jesus says, verse 26, was it not necessary, in other words, necessary from the prophets, from the scriptures, that the Christ, that's the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Christ, who they didn't recognize, interpreted why it was necessary scripturally for Messiah to suffer before entering glory, and how he had to die to redeem, and that the prophets said he would rise. And Isaiah especially said Christ had to first be rejected and then resurrected in glory. And so as they're walking, and again, they still don't know who this is, they're walking on that road, he's walking them through the Old Testament, opening their minds to understand the prophecies, and certainly spending time in the prophet Isaiah. And verse 31 says, their eyes he opened to see him. And in verse 32, they said to one another, did not our hearts burn in us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And this morning, I want to just open up one of those scriptures that he talked about, I have no doubt. Turn to Isaiah 53, and may our eyes open and our hearts burn as he walks with us and talks to us through his word. This is page 396. Isaiah wrote earlier, the servant Messiah would be deeply despised. He would give his back to those who strike. He would turn or offer his cheek to those who would pull out his beard. It says he wouldn't hide his face from the mocking and the spitting and the disgrace. And it said he would set his face to go to that suffering. That's chapters 49 and 50. Now Isaiah 52, we'll start at the end of Isaiah 52. It introduces the last of these servant prophecies of Messiah going into Isaiah 53. This suffering servant is going to be rejected and then resurrected. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, that means pay attention, listen closely, give your focus to this. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of Christ. Richard Gans, as a teenager, spent every afternoon studying the Hebrew scriptures in his own native language 5 days a week. He wasn't like professing Christians attending church maybe on Christmas and Easter. He was a practicing Jew who attended synagogue services every Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday. And as he grew older, he went to synagogue services 7 days a week. He'd rise early before work to go to the early service. He would come after work to the later service. And in the tradition of the rabbis, he would put these boxes with verses of the Torah on his forehead and on his arm, like in Bible times, symbolizing his devotion of everything about him to the Lord. But he, in all those years, never heard what I just read in the synagogue. Because in synagogues, and this is still true, it's been this way for many hundreds of years all around the world, they have a liturgy of scripture readings. And one Sabbath, they read Isaiah 52 through verse 12, right before where we started. And then the next Sabbath, the next reading is Isaiah chapter 54. And they're not reading every chapter in the Old Testament, but it's kind of striking how they stop right here, and then they go to the next one. And so even the most devout, even those who don't just come on the Sabbath, but who come for those daily services, are never in the synagogue going to hear these verses read. Here's Richard's own words from years later. One day a man asked me if he could read something from the Bible to me. I consented, and this is what he read, exactly what I just read. I suddenly understood what was happening. They were reading to me about Jesus. I thought, do they know what they're doing reading this Christian stuff to a Jew? But I told myself, be patient. I wasn't an ordinary Jew. He says, I had a doctorate. I was cultured. I'd seen their paintings, he says, with crosses. I knew that their guy had been pierced. They're trying to read me stories about Jesus, and I felt the anger rising in me. And they're also reading me from their Bible that Christian myth about the resurrection. He recognizes this, talking about the resurrection. He says, they get that into all their literature, don't they? When he finished reading, he looked up at me and said, what do you think? I was, of course, he says, keen to give the benefits of my insights. They were obviously quoting to me from their New Testament, and I responded without a moment's hesitation. Anyone who was there at the cross could have written all that stuff. What does that prove? And he says, the guy handed in the Bible, turned it over, and he says, in a fraction of a second, he was converted. His life was changed when he looked and he saw at the top of the page the word Isaiah. He says, they had been reading from my Bible, my Hebrew scriptures, and I felt as though someone had taken a sword and cut me to pieces. He says, why? Why? This is what he's thinking at the time. Why couldn't it be Krishna? Why couldn't it be Buddha? Why does it have to be him? He says, I knew in that instant, in that moment, that if Jesus wrote about himself in my Bible, if the Gentile God was the Jewish God and he was truly God, then I had to submit everything to Jesus for the rest of my life. And in a moment, the Spirit of God did that in his heart. And he is now, Richard Gans, is a Christian pastor and a biblical counselor. This passage has pierced many an unconverted heart. This has changed many a life, and this can change your life if you surrender everything about you to this one that it speaks of. And it is written by someone as if they're there at the foot of the cross. It's written as if you would think this is someone who's there at the cross, but this is actually written 700 years before the cross. Let that hit you. 700 years before these things happen, many centuries before crucifixion even existed. And it speaks of his piercing, his death, and the Dead Sea Scrolls include Isaiah's book, the entire scroll, unchanged and proven scientifically to be in this same form long before the time of Jesus. These verses tell us this servant, this Messiah, would be rejected, and it tells us he would be resurrected. And just look at verse 9 where it mentions his death. It says he's in the grave, but then verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Notice, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. So after he offers himself to death, after he's in the grave in verse 9, verse 10 says he's going to see his offspring. He's going to see his spiritual children and family to come. He's not going to stay dead. He's going to see children in his family of faith after he offers himself. He's going to be alive after death. He's going to see the lives of many children who are adopted by grace through faith into this family. After his days come to an end in verse 9, verse 10 says his days are going to be prolonged. He's going to have many days, never-ending days. This is a prophecy of his resurrection. And even Richard Gans, just hearing this read, knew that's what that was about. And look at verse 12, the middle of the verse. It says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, that's past tense, and makes intercession. That's present tense. He bore the sin of many in the past, and he makes intercession in the present. He's risen, the scriptures say. He's exalted to God's right hand, where he is continually making intercession as our great high priest above. And the end of chapter 52 says he sprinkles, and that's what a priest would do with blood after the death of an offering, to cover and to cleanse. The priest does this. Only a living priest can do that, and he always lives to make intercession for the people, the book of Hebrews says. And so Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with these disciples. He is explaining it was necessary. It's necessary in the scriptures. The Messiah had to suffer, and then he had to enter into glory. And this scripture, I'm sure, he opened up as he opened their minds to understand along with others. He had to shed blood before he could make intercession in this role as our priest. And we were singing about it earlier. With a shout, you rose victorious, wresting victory from the grave and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your way, interceding for your own. You are leading sinners home. That's how this passage ends. But I want to start where this passage begins, back in chapter 52, verse 13. Notice how it starts. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Or your translation may say, he will be raised, or he will be, at the end, greatly exalted. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be lifted up as he's lifted up literally to heaven, and he is going to be highly exalted on his throne. So from start to finish, this is an Easter text. This is a resurrection passage. That word Easter actually translates after Passover in the King James Version. It's an old word for after Passover. This happened after the Passover that was celebrated. In fact, all around the world, Passover was celebrated just 3 days ago. And this is, Luke 24 is 3 days after Passover had been celebrated and after Jesus had been led as a Passover lamb to be slain. Now he reigns. Now he is risen and exalted in heaven. And I'm not going to be able to open up all of that today, or all that Jesus opened up on the road. It took a couple hours to walk that road. We're not going to take that long, I promise. But this is really an appetizer for a Sunday meal, if you will. I'm really hoping to whet your appetite for more in the weeks ahead. You're going to have to come back to get the whole course. This is really a teaser trailer for the full feature of Isaiah 53, but we're going to look at the introduction to this incredible, incredible, life-changing passage at the end of chapter 52 as an introduction to the series we're going to do in the next several weeks. You could think of Isaiah 52, the end, like the house's front porch. And as you get there, you can actually look through the windows and you can begin to see and get a feel for the house. And the first thing that we're called to do here is behold. This is what we should do with this passage as we come to it. This is God's own word. Behold the suffering servant rejected. Number one, what are we to do with this? Behold the suffering servant rejected. God wants us to give attention to the fact that this suffering servant was rejected. Verse 13, chapter 52, behold my servant. It's interesting, there's a first century Jewish Targum, a writing in Aramaic translation that translates this, behold my servant Messiah. They're explaining to the readers, this is the Messiah. The ancient Jews in Old Testament times and New Testament times, and actually for 1,000 years after Bible times, interpreted this as Messiah, this whole section, or at least pertaining in some way to the work of Messiah. That next phrase, he shall act wisely, means prudently, to prosper, to be successful. This is God speaking about his son. He uses the same words in Jeremiah 23. Behold, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king, and he shall deal wisely. Or some versions say, he shall be successful. He shall prosper. It's the same word also used in Joshua 1:8. We're to meditate on God's wisdom day and night so that our way will be prosperous, so that we may have success, so that we can live wisely. That's the word. Christ's suffering and death was no failed mission. It was a successful mission accomplished by by the wisdom that only God could have come up with something like this. Only someone who is God could have pulled this off. But that's not what, as they behold this one, they see a servant. They see someone dying like a slave literally did, slaves and criminals on crosses. And the idea there is they're astonished. They're stunned. They're shocked. They're appalled. They are horrified. This is a stumbling block. Messiah on a cross. In the middle of verse 14, it gets kind of graphic. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And his form, the idea there was just so distorted, so destroyed beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, his beatings left his face unrecognizable even as a man. Wondering, who is this? His back was so shredded by scourging and didn't even resemble humanity if you were looking at it. His crucified form appeared dehumanized, and that was actually what crucifixion did. It was a dehumanizing thing. I visited people in the hospital nearing death and have, in some cases, barely been able to recognize them. They've changed so much, but this is far, far worse. Maybe you've seen swelling on a face. Maybe you've seen boxers who have been hit by padded gloves repeatedly. Their eyes are swollen shut. Their face is kind of distorted and contorted. You know, you almost can't even recognize them. You know, this is Rocky crying out to Adrian. You know, this is worse though than that. This is a face that has been punched repeatedly without pads. They've been hitting him with rods. There's thorns, spikes jammed into his scalp. His back has been butchered as an animal. The New King James says his visage was marred, or the NIV, a little more modern wording, disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. It's talking about our Lord. It says one version says he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. It's more like a lamb being sheared, being slaughtered. We sang this Friday night, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." It was written 9 centuries ago by a man named Bernard. There's actually some lines that aren't in our hymnal. Actually, some of those old hymns have like 12 lines, but here's some of the lines. "How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does your visage languish that once was bright as morn? Now from your cheeks has vanished their color once so fair. From your red lips is banished that splendor that was there. When soul and body languish in death's cold, cruel grasp, then in your deepest anguish, you in my arms I'll clasp. I cast me down before thee, wrath was my rightful lot. Have mercy, I implore thee, Redeemer, spurn me not. My burden in thy passion, that's the suffering, Lord, you have borne for me, for it was my transgression that brought this woe on thee." Do you realize this is, you don't just think about what happened historically. This was our sin, our transgression is why he's on the cross. Oh, sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. And anyone who comes to him in that way, he will not reject you. If you come like that, if you beg him for grace to have mercy on you, to not turn you away, even though this one, people turn their faces away from him, they rejected him. If you come to him in this way, he will not turn away. He will not reject you. Whoever comes in this way, he will in no wise cast out. Even though he himself had been cast out, he'd been despised, he'd been rejected of men. And Isaiah 53 says they considered him even afflicted by God himself. That was the worst. Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think Pastor Cliff mentioned this also Friday night. How the lyric, how great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away, not because of the physical ugliness of it all, the spiritual ugliness of the sin that was upon Christ that he can't look on with favor. The father turns his face away. Listen to the next line. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Many offspring, many children. He's marred, but he's doing this to justify the many, to bring many offspring who he will see and be satisfied into his family. And so that takes us to what Jesus said on the road that first resurrection Sunday. Christ had to suffer. He had to suffer before glory. It's in the prophets. And then, so that's number one, behold the suffering servant rejected. And the second takeaway, and we'll, this will be our last one, the second application is this, behold the glorified Lord resurrected. So behold the servant rejected, the suffering servant, and then number two, behold the glorified Lord resurrected. Verse 13, behold my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. We need to see he's the servant, he's the suffering servant, but we also need to remember he's high, he's lifted up now, he's exalted. Those are future tense verbs. He shall be, he will be, all those things. This is written from Bible times, but verse 14 is in past tense, as many were astonished. That's past. His appearance was so marred. That's also past. This is prophetic. From a prophetic perspective, Isaiah is writing, looking back at the cross as he writes this prophetically. But he's looking forward to Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension. The prophets, and they do this from time to time, they see these things as if they're seeing them happen. He sees Messiah being marred. He sees Messiah being murdered as a past event. But look, he says, behold, he's going to be raised up. He's going to be lifted high above all of this ugliness. It's like Isaiah is transported in time to the very weekend that we're celebrating. Think about it from that perspective. It's as if he's mourning. This is kind of a lament. He's mourning what had happened that weekend, those 3 days, the rejection of the Jewish people of their Messiah. It's as if Isaiah comes and it's as if he's walking with those two disillusioned disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're beholding, they're meditating on these things. But he says, we need to also lift up our eyes. You need to lift up your eyes. Behold, see the one who is going to be lifted up from the grave. Isaiah is writing as if Good Friday just happened. And Resurrection Sunday is about to show them, this very day that we celebrate, shows them the wisdom of Christ who is exalted on high. And this should lift us up to behold our all-wise and all-glorious, victorious Savior. And so he's writing in past tense of what happened on Friday, but Sunday's coming, and Sunday has come. And many at this time that we read, that we began with in Luke, many were still reeling with astonishment after they had seen Jesus' body barbarically, brutally lifted up to die. This was astonishing to them, but they're about to be more astonished because they're about to see that same body risen, glorified, and he's going to stand before them. And Mark's gospel says the women who came to the empty tomb and heard the angels, this is the language, they fled for trembling and astonishment had seized them. This is an astonishment that grabbed them, that grabbed hold of them. There's astonishment at the empty tomb. And those male disciples said to the stranger on the road, this is the New King James wording, the women who arrived at the tomb early on astonished us, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. If the concept of angels was astonishing, they're about to be more astonished when they're walking on the road and all of a sudden they realize this guy they're talking to is the risen Christ that the Old Testament talked about. In their astonishment, they're going to see that it is him. And even Thomas, astonished, is going to cry out to Jesus later, my Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is. He is Lord and he is God. And the NIV of Isaiah 52:13 says, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That's an escalating statement. You know what an escalator is? It goes up. This is three steps of an escalator. It goes from high to higher to highest. Raised from the dead in a glorified body. That's high. 40 days later, he's lifted up before their eyes from the earth, even higher. But the highest place is going to be his exaltation, his enthronement at the highest place in the universe at the Father's right hand. That was all in a matter of days. Behold, Yahweh's servant who prospers, who was made the lowest of the low, but in his infinite wisdom, be astonished at how this servant is now highest above all. This is what Philippians 2 calls us to do. It takes this very language to call us to behold this. Have this in your mind. What was in Christ Jesus? He took the very form of a servant, literally a slave. And it says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, using the same kind of language, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the highest name of all. He's lifted up above all to the glory of God above all. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen. He is risen. This is what Peter taught in Acts. God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer. Peter got this. God has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus, he says, whom you rejected. But he says, repent of your sins and turn to God, and your sins may be wiped away. So no matter what sins we have done, our sins can be wiped away if we turn to this risen, glorious Lord. Peter's gospel preaching didn't stop with the death of Christ, and it didn't stop with the resurrection of Christ. It kept going to the ascension of Christ and the repentance that was required from us. He said this in Acts 5, God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might grant or give repentance and forgiveness of sins. He has power in that position to give any who cry out to him in humble faith. Is there a more powerful position you can imagine? Does anyone have more power than this one? No one has more power than this one who is at the right hand. He can and will give repentance and forgiveness to those who cry out to him in humble faith, as see him as he is. This is what happened to the life of Saul of Tarsus. His life was changed when he beheld the glorified, risen Lord and bowed his life to him. It was on another road, away from Jerusalem, to Damascus. Christ appeared to Saul in blinding glory, stopping him in his tracks, on his path to sin. Saul wasn't seeking out God. God came, Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. And Saul said, as he saw this vision, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus." And again, in a moment, his life was changed. When all of a sudden he sees the Lord, the God that he had been persecuting, is Jesus. And it says this, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's the right question, by the way, as you behold the exalted Lord Jesus. And that's the word astonished from Isaiah 52, this suffering servant that had been rejected by Saul and his people. Saul was one of those religious leaders among those who had rejected the Messiah. But be astonished. Saul was astonished. Be astonished and behold Yahweh's servant as Saul did by grace through faith, and bow your life to him as Lord, saying, like Saul said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" When you see him, that's the only proper response. You're in charge. What do you want me to do? You're Lord. Saul was blinded, but God made the scales fall off. He He beheld his Messiah. He was a new man. He got a new name. His name is Paul. He wrote a bunch of letters in the New Testament. And Easter Sunday celebrates new life in Christ, just like him, a new identity in Christ. And his grace should astonish us as well. We should be stunned speechless. Like it says, kings in verse 15 will be. It says, Christ will sprinkle many nations. His blood covers and cleanses all who trust Jesus as Lord. Listen, if you're not a new person in Christ yet, if you don't have this new life yet in Christ, what better day to experience that than on this resurrection Lord's Day? What better day to come to Christ for life? Don't reject Christ's lordship, his ownership of your life. Come to him, submitting your life to whatever he would have you to do. As you see what he has done for you, he said on that first resurrection day, forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all by repentance in his name. That means turning from our sin and trusting in his name. His name is who he is and what he did. We're not saved by good works. We're not saved by being a good person. We're just trying to be better. We're saved by the good news of the work that Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. It's the good shepherd laying down his life for us who recognize we are bad people who need a good shepherd and who say, the Lord is my shepherd. He is my Lord. And if he's not your Lord, we would love to help you know this Lord. Again, my brother will be up front to talk with you afterwards. We'd love to talk with you more today or in the days ahead. If he is your Lord, we're called to be witnesses. And it started in Jerusalem. Acts 2 says, as the Spirit came on these apostles to give them power, people who heard them were astonished. There's that word again. And Peter, this man changed by the risen Christ, preaches this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That's language from Isaiah. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he has poured out this. And Peter goes on, but he says, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, they were cut to the heart. It was like they were cut to pieces. The one that they rejected was the resurrected Lord, was the Messiah, and he still offered mercy to them, and he offers it to us. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 52, and Peter fulfilled Luke 24, proclaiming repentance for forgiveness of sins and witnessing beginning in Jerusalem. And all who truly repented were baptized and devoted to the church's regular teaching and fellowship. The book of Acts says that's what forgiven people do. They love one another. They're in each other's lives and homes. And so as we go, let's live out that fellowship of the risen Lord with his church in his love. Not just with family today, but with church family in the days ahead. And those who are not yet part of a church family to bring them in. Let's find God's grace more amazing. Let's be freshly astonished by our risen Lord Jesus, who was rejected and is now resurrected in glory. May our hearts burn as we walk from here. And let's come back, because that's all just introduction to Isaiah 53. There's much more to behold in the weeks ahead, but there's much application. Our closing songs, lyrics, we just read some of these and we'll pray and sing it. Come, people of the risen King, young and old, men and women of the faith. Come, those with full or empty hands, find the riches of his grace. Where steady arms of mercy reach, it talks about some who are weeping through the night. Come, those who tell of battles won, and also those struggling in the fight. That's what this is, it's for all of us. We have a risen King, so it says, rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice, O Church of Christ. Rejoice. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray to him. Our gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son, the glorious one, who would be marred, who would be rejected, but is now resurrected and exalted in glory. And even right now, even while we've been gathering here, he has been interceding for us. And Lord, we know that you will come again. But until then, you've given us your Spirit to live out this new life, to live the risen life. And I pray that you'd help us to do that and help us now to sing, and also as we go from here to speak of these things to others. In Christ's glorious and gracious name we pray. Amen.